Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful for your faithfulness. We're thankful that you have so graciously given your Son Jesus Christ, that by faith in him we have life and we have it in abundance. Father, we realize that you have done such a great thing for us. Our human mind cannot fathom the depths of your love, the depths of your working. Nevertheless, Father, we are thankful for the little that we understand. We also realize that you have delegated to us that responsibility to be your ambassadors to those who are in darkness, who are hurting, who are without hope. We also know that we cannot do this apart from God the Holy Spirit and from understanding your purpose and your policy. Therefore, as we've gathered this morning to study a portion of it, Father, our request is that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will speak to us as we study through these things. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are dealing with the promise of the birth of Jesus that we started in last week. We say it goes from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. We have considered some of this, dealing with the issue of the promise itself and what it all amounts to, that Jesus Christ, we are hinted, is the Son of God. So with that understanding, we move to the next section of the same division that we're dealing with, and that will be in verses 34 through 38. And there, our focus, our concern will be the explanation and the assurance of the virgin pregnancy. Now, the promised birth of Jesus and his greatness overwhelmed Mary, so that she needed further clarification from the angel to help her understand the promise. So the angel not only provided explanation, but also supplied additional information that will help Mary to recognize that what was promised to her will soon take place. Now, this section that we're about to enter is then concerned with explanation of the mechanism of the virgin pregnancy and the further assurance that it will be fulfilled. Now, before we begin our detailed analysis of this section, let me quickly, briefly give you an overview of these few verses. Now, this section consists of Mary's question in verse 34, the angel's explanation of the mechanism of the pregnancy in verse 35. This is followed by verse 36 with the announcement of Elizabeth's pregnancy as a way to help Mary further in this promise that she had received. Of course, Mary knew that such pregnancy of Elizabeth was impossible. So in verse 37, the angel informed Mary of God's omnipotence. With this final statement, Mary then accepts the angel's explanation and promise as given to her, as recorded in verse 38. So this section then begins in verse 34, which says, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel. "Since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." The angel left her. Now, it is really not an overstatement or even an exaggeration to indicate that verse 34 is quite troubling because of how to explain Mary's question. She was betrothed, as you recall, to Joseph, as we considered last time. Now, this means that she would certainly have known that she will one day have a normal sexual relationship with her husband, Joseph, and that will result in the birth of a son. Therefore, it is difficult to understand then why Mary had any kind of problem with the promise of having a son, so to say. I mean, why would, you know, she's betrothed, and all it is a matter of time, and she'll be united with the husband, and then she'll be able to be pregnant. So for her to be wondering, how can this happen, begs some questions. Well, there have been several ways or several explanations given to us why Mary seemed bewildered and asked a question. For example, the Roman Catholic answer is that Mary had taken a vow of perpetual virginity, which of course contradicts the Bible, since Mary had other children, as we will notice later on. Nevertheless, there are really two most likely reasons as to why Mary was bewildered and asked her question. First, Mary must have assumed an immediate fulfillment of the promise even before her marriage. She's betrothed, as we saw last week, but she, you know, asking this means that she's somehow expecting this to be fulfilled immediately, even though we don't know how long it is before the actual marriage will take place. So that's one reason. A second reason is it could be that Mary had thought of herself as a woman who will fulfill that prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 about a virgin giving birth. Now, you recall sometime when we were studying in Genesis, I told you that all the Jewish women, once they heard of that promise, every one of them was expecting, I may be the one who will give birth to that Messiah. So, that is probably what happened here. Now, it is true that Luke did not say this, but it is probably that the Holy Spirit directed Luke to report this section in such a way that we could infer from it that Mary must have considered the issue of Isaiah's prophecy regarding a virgin giving birth. Now, be that as it may, this section is recorded because of Mary's question of, when he said, how will this be, since I'm a virgin? Now, on the surface, Mary's question appears to be similar to that of Zechariah, for which, of course, you recall, he was met with dumbness or inability to speak. However, here, the question of Mary is really different from that of Zechariah, because her question is one of amazement or of seeking an understanding as to the mechanism of what the angel has pronounced, while that of Zechariah was one of doubt. Now, there are at least four ways to demonstrate that the questions of Zechariah and Mary are different. Let me give you four ways that we can differentiate. Otherwise, it would be difficult to see why that man was hit with dumbness and nothing happened to Mary. First, the Greek form or the Greek forms of the questions indicate that they are different. Now, Zechariah's question is stated, if you recall, in verse 18, where it says, how can I be sure of this? Now, that of Elizabeth, I just read, is, how will this be? So, considering the English translation, it would seem that these two questions actually began the same way with the word how. But that is not the case. The how used in Zechariah's question is more literally something like this: according to what? On the other hand, The how of Mary's question is translated from a Greek word that actually means how, or in what way, or by what means. It can also mean how is it possible. So this the Greek word used here is one that inquires after the way in which something, or after the manner of something that is going to take place, how will that thing take place? So in our context, the sense is primarily that of inquiry after the manner of something that will happen, how it's going to happen. Therefore, Mary's question was concerned with the mechanism of the fulfillment of what was promised to her by that angel, how that is going to come true. So that's the first thing. The hows are not the same. Second, the Greek verbs used in the questions are different. Now, in Zechariah's question, the Greek word used is that word we've seen many times, ginosko. Ginosko, that's the word G-I-N-O-S-K-O. That's the word used, that's the verb used in Zechariah's question, which sure it means no, but it also means to learn, to find out. So really, he was concerned with how to find out or how to receive an evidence indicating doubt on his part. But Mary, in her question, used a verb, very simple verb, aiming. E-I-M-I-M-E. Now that verb simply means to be, or to happen, or to occur, indicating that Mary was concerned about the mechanism of this virgin pregnancy and birth. That's the difference. How does something work is different from saying, I don't believe it works. Third, the explanation given for their questions is different. Mary's explanation centers on the fact that she has not had any sexual relationship with any man, including Joseph. Now, the expression in verse 34 says, since I am a virgin. That expression is literally, since I do not know a man. That's a literal translation, which is an idiom that says she was a virgin. Now, as a young lady, who was a virgin, it is not too difficult to understand that she was capable of pregnancy because she doesn't know yet whether she could or could not. But her concern was that, well, I know how that would take place, but it hasn't happened to me yet. Now, on the other hand, Zechariah's explanation is one of impossibility, for his answer to the angel implies that even if he had any sexual relationship with the wife, you recall, that she couldn't become pregnant because she's too old. See, that's his argument. So you see, it's out of a doubt. Hence, either way you look at it, his explanation is out of doubt. Fourth, Mary and Zechariah faced different situations. Mary was faced with something to which there is no precedent in God's word. No precedent. But Zechariah faced a situation for which there is precedent in the word of God, at least in the Hebrew Bible. As a priest, he should have known the story of Abraham, how he had a son at an old age. Old age, he became a father to Isaac. So he should have known that, and know that that was a miraculous intervention from God. So these two individuals faced different situations. One person, something that's never been heard of. The other person, something that has been heard of. So either way you look at it, you find that of necessity their questions must be different. Now we have given this four reasons to indicate that Mary's question is different from Zechariah. However, The greatest indicator of the difference between Mary's question and Zechariah is the response of the angel. In case of Zechariah, he was inflicted with the discipline, being unable to speak, but no such sign was given to Mary. In fact, the angel Gabriel understood Mary's question as one requiring an explanation of the mechanism of the promise of that she had just received. Therefore, the angel went ahead and explained the mechanism of this pregnancy. His explanation is tantamount to saying that the whole process will involve God's miraculous power. Mary will become pregnant as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. It is this fact that is meant in the first sentence of verse 35, where it says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Now, this sentence that I just read appears to contain, if you look at it, two assertions of the mechanism by which Mary will become pregnant. That is, that the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary, and then power from God will overshadow her. In effect, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon Mary will be a separate event, according to the translation, and then the overshadowing of Mary will also be another event. That's the way it appears, the way it's translated in most of our English versions, anyway. So, but to me, it seems that that should not really be the case. The angel, the reason I say that is that there's just really one event. The angel simply stated that the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary, but then explained what it means by the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary. In effect, the word "and" that is used in almost all our English versions, I contend, should be translated "that is." In other words, one event, the other one explaining what that first event is. So that if you follow my argument, that whole sentence should read something like this: "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." That is, to explain what it is, that is, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So you see, there are no two different events, just one. And the second one explains the first one. Now, how are we really to understand the sentence of this explanation of the mechanism of the birth of Jesus? Now, let me state at least what it could not mean to begin with. It does not mean that the Holy Spirit will meet with Mary, as some tend to contend. Of course, this kind of thinking is an absolute nonsense, not only because the Holy Spirit is God and could not meet with a human being, but also because the two Greek verbs used in this sentence do not in any way have any sexual connotation, none whatsoever, the two verbs used. Now, the true meaning really is this, that Mary will become pregnant as a result of divine activity or the Holy Spirit when God's presence overshadows Mary or overwhelms her. Then she will become pregnant. Now, to confirm this interpretation, we only need to consider the details of the sentence in question. Now, the expression "will come" is translated from a Greek verb that means to come upon or to overtake. Now, it also means to arrive. So, to keep Mary from wondering what it means that the Holy Spirit will come upon her, the angel explained it, so she doesn't have to start wondering what it's all about. Now, as we have, of course, that explanation is given in the second clause, where it says, "The power of the Most High will overshadow you." Now, as we previously indicated in our study last week, the expression "Most High" is really a reference to God. It's a reference to God. So the phrase "the power of the Most High" is to be understood then as the power from the Most High or the power from God. Now, the word overshadow itself is translated from a Greek word that means to cast shadow over someone, to envelop somebody with something. It also means to cover. Now, this word is used to indicate then divine presence, especially in a cloud figure. Hence, it is not surprising that this, the Greek word that we see used here, is used in the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek. That it is used here, the same Greek word used to indicate the presence of God in the tabernacle, as we read in Exodus chapter 40, verse 35. Exodus 40, verse 35. Exodus chapter 40, look at verse 35. It says, Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it. The cloud had settled upon it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The word settled in Exodus 40:35 is translated in the Septuagint with the same Greek word translated overshadow in Luke, or in the passage that we're studying. Furthermore, the same Greek word is used in all the transfiguration accounts in the gospel, that whether we talk about Matthew or Mark or Luke, every one of them use the same Greek word describing the transfiguration experience that our Lord underwent. And that is, for example, how Luke used it in Luke chapter 9, verse 34. Luke 9, verse 34. Luke 9:34 reads this way. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. So the word enveloped is translated from the same Greek word rendered overshadow. So the transfiguration experience, we know, is one that clearly indicates divine presence. So the idea of overshadowing is that of divine presence in an unusual manner that is really hard to verbalize. Hence, the explanation of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary is to be understood as meaning that the Holy Spirit with power causes or will cause Mary to become pregnant when the presence of the Holy Spirit surrounds Mary, so to say. Now, the figure of overshadowing or covering gives the idea of a man's action on a woman before she becomes pregnant. In other words, there is a sense in which a man must cover or overshadow a woman in sex in order for her to be pregnant. However, instead of the man, in this particular case, it is the Holy Spirit who will cause Mary to be pregnant with his presence around her. That's the whole thing. The presence of the Holy Spirit will envelop, overshadow Mary, and that will bring about this pregnancy. So either way we look at the sentence, it is really an explanation that Mary will become pregnant as a result of divine presence in a very unique manner. See, God the Holy Spirit is everywhere. But what we're talking about here is a unique divine presence. It's something difficult to verbalize, but when that takes place, Mary is going to become pregnant. Now, to ensure that Mary understands the coming of the Holy Spirit upon her means that she will become pregnant because of the action of the Holy Spirit. The angel makes the most logical statement about the identity of the one to be born. He said in the next sentence of verse 35, where we're starting, says, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The word so that begins this sentence is more fully translated something like this. For this reason. So it becomes clear that the reason in view is the mechanics of the pregnancy of Mary. That's the issue here. In effect, it is because God, through the Holy Spirit, will cause Mary to become pregnant, that Jesus is to be called the Son of God. Now, normally, a son bears the name of his father. So it makes sense for Jesus to be called the Son of God. Of course, Jesus is described here as the Holy One. Now, really, the expression the Holy One poses a slight problem as to how it should be understood. Now, this is because the literal translation of verse 35 from the Greek is something like this. For this reason, the being born holy will be called Son of God. The being born holy. Now, by the way, those who use the Authorized Version or the King James Version, it has the word the thing. And it's really their translation is an attempt to reflect that the article used in the Greek is in what is known as in the neuter gender. It's neither masculine or men, or male or female. So that's why they translate the thing. Now, in any event, the problem is how to deal with the literal expression the being born, and then the word holy that goes with it. Now, the word holy, though, could be related to the literal phrase the one being born in one of two ways. That's where the problem comes. The first is to take holy as describing or equality to the literal phrase being born holy. In that case, making the expression being born holy as a noun, in other words, we take it as a noun, or what the Greek grammarians will call a substantial participle. Now, this approach will give them the translation, the Holy One or Holy Child, as reflected in the translation of the NIV. Now, the problem with this translation of view is that really there's no example or any other example of this kind of approach of translation or use of the participle in that form in the Greek. So that caused some problem with some scholars. Now, the second way is to take the word holy as making an important additional statement about that literal phrase, being born, the one being born. Now, this view is reflected in the translation of such as the Revised Standard Version, because this is the way they translated it. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. Now, this second reading is really more in agreement with what is permissible by the rule of Greek grammar. So the point is that the angel is asserting that the one to be born will be holy. Of course, in the final analysis, there is not much significance in the difference between those two, except that the second option of translation reflects better the Greek construction and hence better to understand the implication of the word holy. Now, but the issue really is, in what sense then would Jesus be holy? It is primarily in the sense that he is connected with the Holy Spirit. He is related to the Holy Spirit in a sense that no other human being is. He is related to the Holy Spirit in that way because the Holy Spirit is responsible for his birth. So holy reflects that Jesus belongs and is, by his very nature, related to God. There is really, of course, a secondary sense in which the word holy is related to the moral character of Jesus. Because, see, the word holy is translated from a Greek word that means consecrated, holy in the sense of superior moral qualities and possessing certain essential divine qualities, in contrast with what is human. So the word can also mean pure or divine. So Jesus is divine, so he's pure in the sense that in his birth, he will be free of any contamination of sin that is common to all of us when we are born. So in any event, for Mary to become pregnant only by the Holy Spirit operating on her means that her pregnancy will be a miracle. And certainly, the son to be born should be called the Son of God because of his of necessity. He must have the nature of God, and that is how he came to be born. And that's why that becomes quite important, to be called the Son of God. Now, the angel's explanation of how this pregnancy of Mary would take place was certainly overwhelming to Mary. There's no doubt about that. Because all of these things, it's just like when you're telling people something they've never known, have never experienced, they're just looking at you, especially if it looks unbelievable. They just look at you in wonder. So nevertheless, the angel wants Mary to accept this pregnancy to be something miraculous. It's nothing that is usual. It's everything out of the ordinary. For up to this point, in human history, there has never been a birth of a child that did not involve a man. Nor was there any after the virgin birth of Christ. So to help Mary recognize that a miracle of virgin pregnancy is not impossible, the angel then informs Mary of the miraculous pregnancy of her relative, Elizabeth. As in the first sentence of verse 36, we can say, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. Now you think about it. Here is somebody who wonder what's going to happen. And here the angel say, well, just to help you know that even though what I've explained to you sounds impossible, just add this fact of what I just told you. There's a woman, your relative, who by every account, as we're going to be emphasizing, cannot have a child. Now she is pregnant. So that's one thing that you can use to verify what I'm telling you. That's the whole idea of what the Holy Spirit is doing here through the angel. Now the word even may be translated something like in fact, in order to indicate that the angel is putting emphasis on the whole sentence of verse 36. Now the first emphasis of the angel is on the Elizabeth's age, hence the expression old age. That's the first emphasis. The second emphasis is on Elizabeth's infertility, as in the last sentence of verse 36. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. Now, all the town people, as you can think, have written off Elizabeth, so to say, that she could no longer have children. I just say, you know, fact now in that community, because of her age. Now, you know, by suspicion, probably, who knows, quite old, probably in the late 60s or even early 70s, who knows. Now, so you can imagine today if you see a woman that old, and you say, well, you're going to have a child tomorrow. She will laugh you today, won't she? Because you're just telling her something that's just a myth, as far as I think it is concerned. So everyone in town knows that this woman is, it's not going to happen. So the fact that happens should help to encourage Mary as to what has been told to her. By the way, though, there is a problem with the word relative, because it does not define the exact degree
of the relationship between Mary and Elizabeth. You know, it's this, some of these things are things that unless you understand by culture of the ancient world, and it's still available in certain people who are very closely related to those ancient people in one way or the other, they have the same type of culture. That is where you see a person, you say, that's my brother, that's my sister. It doesn't mean you have the same parents. Because in some of those languages, like in Hebrew, they don't have a word to say my first cousin, second cousin, or any of those things. Everyone is your brother. So they see that as relative. So that's why we have a problem here. Because it says, a relative. You are relative. Now, so the problem is, what's this exact relationship between Mary and Elizabeth? Can we know? The answer really is we don't know. We really cannot tell because a relative has a different connotation than most people will understand today. For this reason, though, some of course contend that Mary also must be of the family of Aaron. In other words, she must be of the family, the priestly family, if she's related to Elizabeth. I mean, that's the way they think about it. Well, this is an assumption, though, that is without basis. Mary could have been from the tribe of Judah. She could have been from the tribe of Judah. And that is this. If you consider the fact that Mary could have been the first or second cousin to Elizabeth, that is to say, if we grant that Mary's mother and Elizabeth, that they are, let's say, the same, even if they have the same mother. They just say, even if that happens. But then, Mary's mother marries to somebody in the line of David. And in that way, Mary will be a direct descendant of David. Now, if that is the case, to me, that is more likely what happened than the other explanations that scholars try to give. So if that is the case, that would make Jesus Christ a direct descendant of David instead of a legal descendant. He will be, because if the mother is from the tribe of David and there's no other human connection, then by all accounts, he is of the descendant of David. To me, that makes more sense than to think that any other explanation of priestly family and so on. Now, really, the thing is, how can a woman who is old and infertile become 6 months pregnant? Now, the angel's answer is that it is a miracle from the miracle-performing God. It is for this reason, then, that he says to him in verse 37, for nothing is impossible with God. Now, this is an assertion that God is omnipotent. Now, he could do anything that is not contrary to his nature. Now, we always say, God can do anything, but we really have to be careful when we say that. God can not do anything that's contrary to his nature. For example, God cannot sin. So in that sense, he cannot do anything. It is better to say, God can do anything that's within his nature and his will and his purpose. Again, it is for this reason that we should qualify what we mean when we say that God can do anything. Now, be that as it may, the doctrine that Mary should hang her confidence in is the fact that God is omnipotent. Since God has chosen Mary for this virgin pregnancy and birth, then she must accept that God will do it. Now, to show that Mary's original question was not one of doubt, but one asked with view of having understanding, she then accepted the explanation of the angel. For Mary, having accepted that, she realized that, well, she had no input to this whole matter. Now, that is one of those things, even people who try to argue about this in the doctrine of election is making them give them a woozy feeling and all, they just can justify. Well, just think about it. What choice did this woman have? The angel just come and say, you're going to be pregnant. He didn't ask, do you want to be pregnant? That wasn't the question. He just came and said, you're going to be pregnant. Now, that's definitely a high honor for sure. You know that. To be the mother of the humanity of our Savior. That's the highest honor for a woman. But my point is, she had nothing to do with it. I mean, she just didn't, she didn't bargain. It wasn't because she was a virgin, as I explained last week. Some say, oh yeah, because she was a virgin. And I tell you, there were so many virgins in that land at that time. So we shouldn't take those people and match our own society and then begin to think about this kind of explanation. So the point is, Mary, understanding that, says, well, in verse 38, she says, I am the Lord's servant. Now, say Mary answered. Well, Mary did not call herself a servant, but a slave. Many, many times I try to explain this to you, because the lexicons, except for one or two of them, have done us disservice in translating some of the Greek word that's rendered servant. Because the Greek word translated servant here is a slave. And I explained to you why some of the lexicons written in this country use the word servant instead of the word slave. There is a difference in being a servant and being a slave. Those two things are different. A servant generally has the option to quit her service, but not a slave. You see, that part of our problem today as Christians is our failure to recognize that we are slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ, with the implication that we should obey his commands without any question asked. Mary, at this point, was not guilty of this thing I've just stated. So Mary asserted that she was a woman who has no say or input in this whole matter. Since she had no input to the matter, the only thing she could do as a slave is for the Lord to carry out his will. So in the next sentence of verse 38, she said, Mary, may it be done to me, or may it be to me as you have said. So with this assertion, the visit of the angel to Mary was complete. So the angel departed, then, as the last sentence says, then the angel left her. Well, the narrative is designed definitely, so we know historically what happened. But there are other reasons that the Holy Spirit gives us these things, because they are given to us for our teaching and our application. Now, one of the things that it kind of trickles me, and I'm sure most of you have verified it, when I hear people say, you know, I applied that principle and it worked. And my mind said, why wouldn't it work? It's God's principle. It's God's word. But I do hear every now and then, and people say, well, you know, it works. It just works. And it was this past week, somebody was asking me, there was something the person talked to me about. And I said, well, based on what I know about the word of God, I would suggest you follow it this way, apply this principle. And the person came back and called me and said, now tell me, how did you know that? I said, well, I can tell you. It's called God, the Holy Spirit walking through his word. You know, I don't know how it works. I'll be honest with you, I never know how these things work. But one thing I do know with absolute certainty is, once we explain the principle and it comes directly from the Bible, you can hang your hat on it. You can bet your life on it, as they say. It will happen if you do exactly what God says. So based on that, let me give us some three principles that come out of this section. In this way, we need to stress, come out of the conversation between the angel Gabriel and Mary. The first is something very obvious, and that is that God is omnipotent. That's very obvious. He has the power to do whatever he has determined in his will. Therefore, when we face difficult situations, we must remember that We worship such a God. If our situation looks helpless, then we should remember that the God who caused a virgin to be pregnant, something humanly impossible, is the God who is willing to help us in our difficulties. Hence, instead of despairing, we should exercise trust in the Lord, knowing that He has the power to deal with the situation that appears almost to us insurmountable. We should remember that just because something appears to have no solution, as far as humans are concerned, does not mean that God does not or could not solve that problem. Now, are you at this point facing a difficult situation in your life? Right now, are you? Does your case appear hopeless? Do you feel that no one cares or understands what you're going through? If so, here is the truth. God cares. Your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, cares about your plight. Whatever that plight is, He cares about it. Not only does He care about your situation, but also He has the power to deal with your problem. You know, we can empathize or sympathize, whatever way you describe it, about people. And sometimes there's nothing we can do. But we're talking about one who can empathize, can sympathize, and has the power to do something about it. Therefore, if that's the situation that you're facing and you recognize these things, all I'm saying to you is be patient and not anxious, because God is at work and will provide the right solution to your problem at the right time. We cannot rush God. It's impossible. So, get resolved and say, I know I serve a mighty God. He's going to do what He wants to do at the right time. And so, if you know that, what He should do to you, calm you down. Just wait. Be patient. And then, you know, that's one of the hardest things for all of us. I know maybe there are some here who are more patient than others, but most of us just kind of impatient. But if you're going to trust on this omnipotence, you've got to be patient and let Him carry out His will at the right time. We cannot rush Him. We'll try. We can fire our prayers rapidly. He still will not change that timing. Until that timing, nothing can change it. The second principle is that, very simple too, and that is, there is nothing wrong in asking questions to understand something said to us. There's nothing wrong with this. Asking questions to understand something said to us. Now, this is particularly important with the Word of God. Very important. If you hear the Word of God taught, and you are unclear or you are not clear in your mind about it, you better ask the teacher of the word to elaborate, explain to you, or make it clear to you. Instead of applying a principle wrongly, since God is not bound to honor any wrong or false application of His word. This is why when we make application, we have to come from the Bible to see that when you apply it, it's going to give that result. Now, there is also application of this in everyday life, which, of course, even what I said is everyday life, but let me make it a little clearer. All I mean is you can apply this both at home and at work. If instruction is given to you, and you're not quite sure what the instruction says, ask questions. Don't go off on your own and make a mess because you are too proud to ask a question. Now, I never understand it. People just, you know, they don't want to be seen as not knowing whatever it is. And say they close their mouth and sit down there and look good until they start doing things and they do the wrong thing. Now, it would seem to me it's better if you don't understand, know the right thing, ask questions, understand, and do it right. Well, let somebody think that you're a fool, that's okay. Don't worry about it. Just as long as you, in the end you do what's right. Then the other way around, where you assume that you know what the person is saying, and, you know, that's even in marriages, all these things, they work out. Don't assume things. Some, you know, a husband makes a remark, a wife makes a remark. You don't really know what they have in their mind. Better ask them. Don't start extrapolating your own thinking. Because you may be thinking what the person is not thinking. And that has happened many, many times. So, this is why it's important. Ask questions. Mary was not bashful. She asked. She could have been intimidated and said, oh, well, the angel is talking to me. I better not ask. No, she did. So, when you're faced with a situation like that, or something that's unclear, ask questions. The third principle is that the best position to be in relation to God's will is that of total submission. That is the best position to be when it comes to God's will, total submission. Now, we may not understand why God demands certain actions from us, but we should fully obey. In other words, it is not necessary to understand why God commands certain things in His Word. The only thing that is important is that we understand the requirement of the command. And once understood, we should submit to that command. Mary here did not understand fully how a virgin could become pregnant. She couldn't fathom it. But she expressed her desire to submit to God's will. We should follow that same example and submit to every command of God in His Word. If we have that attitude that we want to submit, God knows about it. When we fail, He also knows. He's a gracious God. But when I'm talking about people who, in their mind, they just, well, I don't believe that part. They write it off immediately because it puts too much demand upon them. And that person is not submitting to the will of God. If we submit to God's will, then we will certainly see God's power in action in our lives. Have you really? Let me ask you this way. Have you experienced the presence of God in a very unique and real way in your life? If not, why? Could it be that you are not living in obedience? It is one of the most rejuvenating thing in this life to experience the continuous presence and power of the Holy Spirit in this life in every very real way. So, you need to be conscious of your need to experience continuously the power of the Spirit in a very real personal way. Be obedient to God's word. Do not pick and choose which to obey and which not. And if you don't go that route, then you will experience divine presence in your life in a real way. It is when you experience the power of the Holy Spirit and God's presence in a real way, one way that you can tell that that's really happening to you is that you will live victoriously over sin. That's one way to tell. Another way to tell is that you begin to do those things that are impossible. When you experience the real power of the Spirit in your life, you begin to do things that are impossible. Let me give you, so you don't think I'm talking about the miracle in the sense of people thinking about miracle. That can also happen. That's not what I'm talking though. I'm talking about simple thing. Now, you know how difficult it is to love somebody who hates you? Now, be honest. I'm talking about to us as believers now. Will you come out and you know this person is in front of you or behind you and you just heard that they chewed you and spitted you out? And you turn around and put your arm on, I still love you. Can you really do that? I mean, naturally, no human being will do that. What you want to do is find a way to speak back to that person. That's our natural tendency. But when you are overwhelmed by the presence of the power of the Holy Spirit, you will hear that this person was even planning last night to kill you. And you will still show him or her kindness. That's when you experience the presence of the Spirit in your life. Now, our consideration of Luke 1:28-36 leads us then to consider what we should call the doctrine of the virgin birth. Now, this doctrine is one of the most controversial of the Christian faith. It is fair to state that akin to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is a doctrine that is most debated, the doctrine of virgin birth. There are several points of contention with this doctrine. For example, there is that question as to what does it really mean? In other words, its definition, or what is its basis, and what is its importance? Now, its importance being concerned with whether this doctrine of virgin birth is indispensable in the Christian faith. In effect, there is a question as to whether a person has to believe this doctrine in order to be a Christian. Now, there are, of course, several related reasons why this doctrine is debated. Let me give you some of them. First, there are few references to this doctrine in the New Testament, primarily found in limited fashion in two Gospels, that of Matthew and Luke. So that's one reason that says limited. Second, the doctrine is not emphasized in the epistles, as, for example, the doctrine of resurrection of Christ. The Bible indicates that faith in resurrected Christ is the only thing that is required for salvation. And nowhere does it insist on confession of virgin birth. That's part of the problem. Third, the rejection of the authority of the Bible and its literal interpretation contributes again to the debate of this doctrine. Most people do not take the Bible to be literal, unless otherwise when it's indicated that our approach is always literal, unless otherwise indicated. Fourth, rejection of anything miraculous complicates then the debate of this doctrine. In fact, it is not an exaggeration to state that most important issue in this debate of this doctrine reduces to a very simple fact of whether one accepts that which is miraculous or not. In other words, especially in the modern time, those who doubt this doctrine are also those who doubt anything supernatural or miraculous. But what is it really? What is this doctrine of virgin birth anyway? What is it? Now, it may seem to be a needless question, but it is really not, because theologians have understood the term virgin birth in different ways. For example, to the Catholic theologians, virgin birth means that Jesus was not born in a normal fashion of human birth. To them, he simply passed through Mary's uterus instead of being delivered through the normal birth canal, implying that Mary's hymen was not ruptured. Now, this view reduces to what you may describe as miraculous caesarean section. That's their view. Another view of virgin birth is that espoused by liberal theologians who take it that there is some sort of divine involvement in the incarnation without affirming the biological virginity of Mary. That says it's not necessary. Because of these varying views, it becomes important for us to define what we mean by virgin birth. It is the assertion that Jesus was born as a result of miraculous conception. Jesus was conceived in the womb of Virgin Mary by the power of God the Holy Spirit without any male seed. In effect, the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb was not the result of sexual relationship between Mary and any person. This also includes that there was no sexual relationship between God and Mary, but simply that Mary became pregnant under the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit. Mary was therefore a virgin at the conception of Jesus and remained one up to the point of the birth of Jesus. So this is just that will be how we think about virgin birth. So after break, we'll continue looking at this doctrine.